We turn once again this morning to our studies in Galatians, which we began a few weeks ago. And this morning we come to the last verses of chapter 1. Last Sunday morning we were looking at verses 11 through to 17. And we were reminding ourselves there that the apostle was seeking to defend his apostolic standing and authority, and he is doing so by emphasizing in verse 11 and 12 that the gospel that he was preaching was not something that he had discovered or produced or invented in any way, nor had he received it from men. It was something that had been directly revealed to him by Jesus Christ. And we were looking at these verses and we were emphasizing Paul's experiences before he was converted. And then we looked at Paul's conversion also. And we made just the most general comments about what happened after Paul's conversion, and we're going to return more particularly to that theme this morning. The apostle is giving to us this autobiographical material because he had evangelized the churches in Galatia, and it seems that very shortly after he had departed and after they were converted, that other teachers had come in Judaizing, emphasizing that in addition to believing in Christ, you must also keep the law of Moses. And that is why Paul is writing this epistle in such a fervent spirit and in such earnestness. He is deeply concerned at what is taking place in Galatia. Now, in our opening sermon, you may remember a few weeks ago when we gave some general introductory comments, an overview of the whole epistle. We saw that this little letter of Paul, six chapters, is one of the most important letters that we find in the New Testament. It may well be the very first book in our New Testament. That is a possibility. It certainly is an early epistle. And it is therefore primitive, pristine Christianity that's being revealed here. And we saw that the reason that we were to study this epistle and why Paul was writing with such fervency and urgency is because the letter to the Galatians is dealing with issues that were not only troubling the church then, 20 centuries ago, but are the same troubling influences in the church today. The problems in Galatia are the problems that arise always in every generation. And probably every Christian congregation that has ever existed has to some degree or other been influenced by these problems and therefore needs the corrective, needs the medicine, the cure, if you like, that we find in this letter to the Galatians. What are the issues? Well, there are three. First of all, the issue of who is it that we are to believe? Are we to follow the teachings of the apostles, or are we to follow the teachings of men who come after the apostles? That is what Paul deals with first of all in the first two chapters. Because the issue is always the issue of authority. There's a tremendous danger always in the Christian church of putting the apostles into the background and relying more and more on the traditions of men, confessions and catechisms, and simply the peculiar doctrines of a particular denomination. And they come to the fore, and they occupy the place very easily and too frequently in place of the teaching of the apostles that we find in the scripture. That's the first issue. The second issue that Paul deals with is the issue of salvation. How are we going to be saved? Are we going to be saved by keeping the commandments, or are we going to be saved simply by believing in Christ alone? Only Christ and faith alone without the works of the law of any kind, what is it going to be? Is it going to be Christ plus something else, or is it going to be Christ alone? And then the apostle deals with these issues in chapters 3 and 4. And then in chapters 5 and 6, the apostle Paul deals with the issue of the Christian life. How are we going to live? Are we going to live as the sons of God, or are we going to live as slaves? It's one or the other. It is possible for Christian people never to enter fully into the liberty wherewith Christ has made them free, because they have a desire to return again to what Paul calls the rudiments or the elements of the world. They want to go back to keeping days and seasons and years. They want to go back to externals. It's always a danger. And Paul will have none of it. We either believe the apostles for salvation, or we're going to be lost. We either trust in Christ alone, or we're never going to find salvation. We either live in liberty as Christian believers, or we live as slaves, and we're going to be paralyzed, and we're going to be stunted all our Christian life, because too many rules and regulations have indeed impeded and intruded into the liberty that actually belongs to us as Christians. Now, these are the issues that Paul deals with. We're still dealing in these opening chapters with this whole question of authority. And that is why Paul is at pains to explain to these Galatians and to us why he is emphasizing his independence of the other apostles, because he is an apostle as they were. These Judaizers, it seems, they were saying, this man, Paul, he is not a real apostle, and he doesn't belong to the original band of apostles. Now, I've mentioned all this before, but I'm simply recapitulating to remind us, because that is why Paul is writing. And these closing verses that we have in this first chapter are given to us because Paul is at pains to point out that he did not receive his gospel from men. No church ecclesiastical court, as it were, authorized Paul to go and preach the gospel. His authority is direct. It comes from Christ. Well, we were looking, as I say, last Sunday morning at Paul's insistence that his gospel is quite independent of any teaching from men. We saw his life in Judaism. He didn't learn the gospel then. He was against the gospel. And we finished off last Sunday morning by making some comments about Paul's conversion. And we're going to recapitulate this morning somewhat, because we're going to pick up at Paul's conversion. Not simply to reiterate the things that we said before, but to emphasize one or two points that Paul means when he describes his conversion, but nonetheless we didn't really have time to explore very fully. So what we're going to look at this morning is, first of all, some comments about conversion, Paul's conversion, and conversion generally. And then we're going to look at the absolute change of life that Paul's conversion brought into his life, and the change that comes to every life. And then the final thing I want to comment on this morning is the relevance of all of this for us, because there are some things that new converts simply must learn, and the sooner they learn it, the better. And it seems that the Apostle Paul learned fundamental lessons right from the very beginning of his Christian life. He was on the right track, and he is an example and indeed a challenge to us in that regard. So we're going to be looking at these verses 15 to 24. We have already read them, so we won't need to go over them again. So first of all, in verse 15, Paul describes to us his conversion. And he describes it in this way, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, and so on. And he begins to tell us what happened after his conversion on the Damascus Road. Now, when Paul here is telling us of his conversion, he is not just saying something happened to me. He is saying something fundamentally essential happened to me. Conversion, Christian conversion, is the greatest need of every human being, to be converted. And by Christian conversion, we don't mean some kind of evolution whereby we gradually are changed from being a sinner to a saint. We mean something that happens in the life of an individual which is in many ways datable, where you can pinpoint that at a certain stage in my life, the beginning of a great change came. And I'm emphasizing that because in the Christian church, it is far too easy to grow up in a Christian environment with all the benefits and blessings of Christian nurture, never to experience a conversion, and just to go through life never really rebelling against the gospel, but never really for it either, just drifting along in a kind of religious mediocrity and acting as though we've always been Christians, and we are Christians because we're not heathen, we're not Muslims, we're not Hindus, we're not atheists. We go to church, we pay our dues and our tithes, we serve on the church courts. And if that's not Christianity, then what is? But you see, it is possible to do all of these religious things and be zealous for the tradition of our fathers in which we've grown up. And we have never understood that being a Christian is not something that we just drift into and automatically we take on. It is something that begins in a new birth. It is something that begins and we can pinpoint. Maybe we can't pinpoint the day. I'm not saying that every Christian believer can point to the very day or the hour. But I am saying that every Christian believer knows roughly the time when they began to have convictions and concerns, when they began to see the Lord Jesus Christ in a new way that they had never seen him before, where their interest was aroused, where sin became increasingly sinful, and heaven became increasingly desirable. Every Christian believer has that time in his or her life that they can pinpoint to some period in their life where they took a stand for Christ, where they began to put away the old things, and where all things began for them to become new. You see, it is possible to have a mediocrity and a moral religion which has nothing to do with Christianity. Every man-made religion is possible to the natural man. All you do is believe what the teachers tell you and do what the teachers tell you to do and all will be well. Just offer your offerings, don't do this, do that, and all is going to be well. But that is not what Christianity is all about at all. Because Christianity is knowing God. It is coming to know Christ. It is, as the Apostle Paul says later on in this great epistle, there was once a time when you did not know God. Now that you have come to know God, or rather you have come to be known by him, how is it, he says, that you people who once did not know God were serving the elements of the world, worshipping idols and who knows all what? You came to know God, you became God's children. How is it then that you want to be slaves again? Paul says later on, we'll come to it. Why? What is it that makes you actually want to go back to serving in idolatry and slavery as though you never had come to know God? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to come to that place and that time in our lives when we begin to know God in the face of Jesus Christ. God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts, in all our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is easy to read about doctrine, to sign on the dotted line, to answer any catechetical or confessional question, and yet not to know God. And that is the great issue that begins at the moment of conversion. And that is the issue that occupies a Christian all the days of our life. Later on, in one of his later epistles to the Philippians, only a few years before his death, Paul the Apostle still was a man reminding us in chapter 3 of Philippians, pressing on that I might know him. He had known him for over 30 years, but he wants to know him better, because to know him is to love him. To love him is to want to have more and more to do with him. That is what Paul is talking about, when it pleased God. Now, there's something we should learn about conversion, or remind ourselves about conversion. And that is, not only is it the most needful thing for our life, but it is not inevitable for any. It is not a foregone conclusion. There are people who are never going to be converted. It was not inevitable in a certain sense for the apostle or Saul of Tarsus to be converted, to cease being the persecutor of God's people that he was. It pleased God, who had separated me from my mother's womb. And if it had not pleased God, and if he had never been separated, and if he had never experienced what he did on the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus would have remained as a religious fanatic and bigot, a hater of Christ and of Christians. He would have died, as all do, and he would have faced the awful judgment of an angry God. It was not inevitable. And Paul the Apostle knew very, very well how close run a thing it had been for him. And that is why he was so, so thankful and so humbled. Christ came into the world to save the likes of me, the chief of sinners. I am chief. And if he will save me, he'll save anybody. Why does Paul emphasize that? He says, because I was, before I was a Christian, I wasn't a good man. I wasn't an upright, moral man. I was a religious man. But I was persecuting the church of God, hastening its demise, seeking to destroy it. I persecuted Christians, a hater of God. And God saved the likes of me. Even when I was doing those things, I still was, in God's great mercy and grace of purpose, I still was one whom he had separated. Before I was born, he had laid his hand upon me. Looking at Saul of Tarsus' life, you would never have dreamed, if you had seen him on the road to Damascus, that here is one of God's choice servants. What reason would you have to think that? And Paul is conscious of the fact that conversion is not a foregone conclusion. We must not make assumptions that all is going to be well with us in the end. And I was reading in Romans chapter 9 for this very reason. Because in that great chapter, Paul the Apostle is making a very strong case for the absolute sovereignty and mercy of God in salvation. And in verse 15 of that chapter, he says, he's quoting, you remember, the words of God to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. We must not assume that we can live as we please and all will be well. All will not be well if we live as our please. We must be converted. We must come to that place. We must seek it. We must confess. We must repent. There are things that we must do. And this is the great paradox almost, and the mystery of the whole of God's relationship to men. Salvation is of the Lord. And yet we are responsible whether we respond or do not respond to the overtures of the gospel. Later on in chapter 26 of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul, you remember, making his defense before Festus, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. When Saul of Tarsus was confronted on the road to Damascus by the risen Christ, there was an immediate submission on his part. Who are you, Lord? What will you have me to do? There was an immediate transformation began, and it was a transformation of life. So when we're thinking about Christian conversion, we are not thinking of just a little trivial religious experience that we pick up along life's journey. We are speaking of something that the apostle later on describes as a new creation with all the volcanic eruptions of something new beginning and something old coming to an end. And we cease to be the people that we were because we become new men and new women and new boys and new girls in Christ Jesus. It was God's purpose to reveal his Son in me, not just to me or for me, but in me. We commented on that last Sunday morning. And there's no question that just as every conversion is absolutely essential, it is not a foregone conclusion for any. It is always God's prerogative. Nonetheless, God always has a purpose. There is always a reason why he chooses and saves some and does not choose others. We were talking about that on Wednesday, you remember, in our studies in Romans chapter 8, when we're looking at the order of salvation. God has reasons why he saves some, and he has reasons that are good to him. They are not found in us, but they are found in him. He has a purpose. He always does what is right. And that means it is right to save some, and it would be wrong for him not to save them. It would be wrong for him to save everybody. That's the way the Bible understands it. So Christian conversion is a gracious, merciful revelation of God in Christ to his people. And he does so in order that we will fulfill the purpose that he has for us in converting us. To reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. That is why Saul of Tarsus was converted. But you and I have a purpose in our conversion. If we are Christians, we have been made Christians for a reason. God has a role for us in life. Not just that we should now live and enjoy the blessings of salvation, but that we should be of some service to him and to his cause in this present world. So the first thing this morning is conversion. The next thing I want to comment on is what happens to an individual once they are converted. Saul here, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, is an example. And indeed in the scripture he is held up as an example. Paul reminds Timothy that in me, first of all, Christ should say, he came to the world to save sinners. And me, first of all, I'm an example of conversion. So what is he an example of? What happens at conversion, we might say? What takes place in every single life after conversion? Well, the first thing that takes place is that there is a change that is not only personal, it is total, and it is final. What takes place in conversion can never be undone. We may backslide, we may fail, we may fall, but we can't undo a new birth. You cannot go back to being the old creation, the old man, if in fact you have been converted and become the new man. We don't believe in the doctrine of being saved today and lost tomorrow. That's hopeless. That's not even remotely within the teaching of the Bible anywhere, at least not that I've ever found. And so when we speak of being converted and there are consequences, and the consequences always are seen in the life of the individual, and they are permanent, and they are vital consequences. What are the consequences? What happened with Paul? Well, what happened with Paul was immediately his persecution of Christians came to an end. He stopped being an opponent of God. He became a friend of God. All hostility on his part came to an end. And all hostility towards God's people on his part came to an end. Why do I emphasize that? I emphasize it because I'm sick and tired of people in churches always criticizing Christians, always finding fault with God's people, always looking for some excuse to bring them down in some way or other. That is not a good sign. That's actually a very bad sign. God's people are faults. We all have our failings. We all have our misdeeds. We all have our sins. But Christ puts up with us, and we have to put up with each other as well. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not continually rebuke and upbraid his people. He speaks of them as his friends. They are his sheep. They are his brothers. They are his people. And he loves them. And he does them good. He speaks comforting words to them, because he has no hostility to them. And those who are his followers, those who are like Christ and know him, we have no hostility to God's people either. The Apostle Paul, at the moment of his conversion, stopped his angry attitudes because he was now at peace with God. He was at peace with himself, and he was at peace with God's church. There were all kinds of Christians in the early church. There are no two congregations ever the same. You've only to read the seven letters to the seven churches. They're all different. Let them be different, because our brains are different. Our fingertips are different. So the experts tell us, no two sets of fingerprints are the same. You will never find two exactly the same. Unity in Christ does not mean uniformity. It means unity in harmony. With all the diversions that God loves in nature, he's made over 600 species of beetles to the present count, and there's probably more to be discovered. He likes variety, and he loves variety, it seems, in grace as well as in nature. And Saul of Tarsus, the moment that he became a Christian, stopped persecuting. But it's not just that he stopped persecuting, he began to serve. Now what Paul tells us here in these closing verses in chapter 1 is in many ways difficult to reconcile with what we have in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9, especially verses 20 to 30, where it seems that Paul, according to the Acts of the Apostles, when he was converted, he was led, he was led by the hand. He was in Damascus. And it seems from Acts chapter 9 at verse 20 onwards, he immediately began to preach in Damascus, and that is quite a possibility. And bring into harmony what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 1 with what is recorded in Acts chapter 9 takes a bit of doing. But what we've got to understand is this, that in the Acts of the Apostles, we are not given all the details of all the apostles. We're given a summary history. And so when we're told that Paul immediately began to preach Christ, maybe it wasn't just the next day. It maybe took some time. We don't know for sure, because there are obviously gaps in the narrative, because we go from one year to the next, and indeed a gap of several years in the Acts of the Apostles. And Paul here is not concerned in the end of this first chapter in Galatians to give us a detailed account of every single thing that happened to him. The point that he's trying to make and to emphasize is that he did not immediately go and learn his gospel from the other apostles who were in Jerusalem and who were apostles before him. That's all that he's wanting to emphasize. So he stopped, as it were, persecuting the Christian church. That's always a good sign. When you find somebody who begins to hold their mouth where before they would be speaking against Christ and against Christians, and they begin to speak in friendly terms about Jesus, and they begin to want to company with God's people and do them good, that's always a good sign. Just as speaking against God and against his people is a bad sign. It's a sign of a deep-rooted enmity to the things of God. But when we begin to respect God with our language, when we begin to speak well of Christian believers and approve of the things that they stand for, that's a good sign, because we're perhaps deep down already one of them. And even if we may not be, we still would desire to be one of them, and that's always a good sign. And so Paul, here after his conversion, his life was turned about, and the great change began. How does he describe this great change in these verses? The first thing he tells us is that he did not confer with the flesh and blood. Now, it's always good for Christian believers, when we get converted, to confer with flesh and blood, to go and find a biblical ministry and sit under it and be taught, because that is the one thing we need, to sit under the teaching of the apostles as it is preached down through the centuries from preachers of the gospel who accept the apostles' teaching. So for you and for me, when we get converted, the wisest thing, the speediest thing to do is find a church where the Bible is taught and sit there and listen and learn, because we're sitting under the apostolic ministry when we do so. But the Apostle Paul did not do that, because he wasn't converted in order to be an ordinary Christian, or even an ordinary preacher who also must learn. I must sit at the feet of other men. When we do our preliminary studies, our university degrees and all these things, we then go into theological college and we learn further at the feet of them who teach us the literature and the language of the Bible and all the things that we need to learn. We have to learn from men, because they have learned it in turn. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy that. You train other men who will train other men. But the apostles were different. They received their message not from men, but from Christ. And so when Paul is saying here, I conferred not with flesh and blood, Paul was aware of the fact that he was not just being called to be a preacher, but he was being called to be an apostle. Because what he had experienced was the same as other apostles had experienced. He was a witness of Christ. He heard the voice of Christ. He saw Christ after his resurrection. He appeared also unto me. And it seems right from the beginning that the Apostle Paul understood that his conversion and apostolic calling were all of a piece. And so there was no need for him. Indeed, it would be a denial of his apostolic standing and his apostolic authority to go and have to learn his gospel from other men. I did not confer with flesh and blood. I did not, he says, go up to Jerusalem to them who were apostles before me. That would be the place to go in those days. If you wanted to get the true teaching of the true apostles, the obvious place would be go to Jerusalem. That's where you find the apostles. Paul went nowhere near Jerusalem. So where did Paul go then? What did he tell us? He says, neither did I go up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and only stayed with him 15 days. What is Paul telling us here? He went away into, after spending a little time, it seems, in Damascus when he was converted, he then went away into Arabia. Now, the scholars differ as to exactly where this Arabia is. It's not the Arabia that we have on our maps today. That what we have today is, of course, part of Arabia, but Arabia in the age of the Roman Empire was a much, much bigger entity than the limited Arabia today. And Paul is probably not thinking at all of that great Arabian peninsula that we find today on the eastern shore of the Red Sea, for example. And so there are those who say that where Paul went was simply into a desert area, which is now North Syria. And he went there east of Damascus and spent some time in that desert. And there are those who say that that probably is the most likely place that Paul refers to here in Arabia. But there are other scholars, and I am of the mind to agree with them, that Paul probably is not referring to the Arabia just to the east of Damascus, but to the Arabia in the Sinai Peninsula. There's another place in this letter to the Galatians where Paul speaks of Arabia. In chapter 4, verse 27, he speaks of Hagar, you know, that mysterious allegory that we have at the end of chapter 4. And he says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. In those days, the Sinai Peninsula was regarded as part of Arabia. And I think, along with those other commentators, that Paul probably went all the way down from Damascus, all the way down to the Sinai, to Arabia. And why would he go there, the scholars who hold this view? They say because in that place, there was a rich memory, a rich heritage of God dealing with his people in isolation. That was the place, you remember, where Moses received the law, Mount Sinai. It was the place where Elijah, the great prophet, went after his great ministry on Mount Carmel. And he fled away to the south, all the way to Mount Horeb, we're told. That was Mount Sinai, the mountain of the Lord. And it was there that the Lord spoke to him in a still, small voice. He had heard the voice of the Lord in the earthquakes and in the thunder on the top of Mount Carmel. And he was spiritually exhausted. He needed to hear another kind of voice from God. And he went away to that place that was rich in Israel's history, where Moses also had had dealings with God in private, rich in associations. And it was there that God spoke to Elijah the prophet and comforted him and assured him that all was well. It was there that Moses met with God. You remember Moses, the great man of God, his life was divided roughly into three equal parts. The first 40 years of Moses' life. He lived to be 120. And the first 40 years, he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, living with all the pleasures and the plenitudes of Pharaoh's household. And at the age of 40, he gave it all up. And he identified himself as a Hebrew with the slave nation. And you remember how, through a misunderstanding, he had to flee. And from the age of 40, for 40 years until the age of 80, Moses wandered around in Arabia, in the desert, looking after the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, learning the good grazing grounds, the good camping places for another kind of flock, learning where the good water holes were. 40 years experience in the wilderness, being trained for the final 40 years of his life. Moses, as an old man, probably thought that his life was over at 80. And one day he saw a bush burning and the bush was not being consumed. And he went and the voice of the Lord came. And the greatest period of Moses' life began. At the age of 80, his best work was yet ahead of him. Go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And for 40 years in that wilderness in Arabia, Moses led the people of Israel, a different kind of flock. He had been well trained as a shepherd, hadn't he? Now, I'm not going to argue for the... I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but I am inclined to that view. And I think that in the balance of things, the way that the Bible does hold places and hold history as being important, I think that Paul went away into Arabia. Why would he go to Arabia? Go away to Arabia to get to know God, to get to know Christ, to get to know himself, to get to know the awfulness of sin and the glories and the grandeur of salvation. And it was only after a period in Arabia, I went into Arabia, and then we don't know how long after Arabia, he then went back into Damascus and was ministering for a time in Damascus. Then after 3 years, 3 years after his conversion, we don't know how long all this took. But if we take the 3 years that is referred to in verse 18 as being 3 years from his conversion, not 3 years after his going into Arabia, the scholars differ. We don't know how long it took. It was only after all that time that Paul went to Jerusalem, and he went for a particular reason, to see Peter. And I was only there for 15 days. I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In other words, he wasn't one who was, as it were, going there to learn from the apostles. He didn't even meet the other apostles, he says. And only 15 days, and then, after my visit, my brief visit to Jerusalem was over, he says, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, up to the north again, up to Antioch, from where he was finally sent out, you remember, by the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And so the Apostle Paul is arguing here very clearly that right from the very beginning, he was never dependent upon the apostolic authority of the apostles in Jerusalem. Indeed, he said that he was still unknown all the time that he was ministering up in Syria and Cilicia. He says, I was still not known by face unto the churches of Judea. Now, some of the churches in, or some of the Christians in Jerusalem did know him by face. Because in Acts chapter 9, you remember when Barnabas took him to Jerusalem, some of the Christians, they were afraid of Paul. They didn't believe he was truly converted. But the churches of Christ throughout Judea, that is Judaistic churches, they had never seen him, but they had heard about him. And they had heard plenty about him, and they glorified God. The churches in Judea, which were in Christ, they only heard that he who persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith. Paul was persecuting the church in Jerusalem and in Judea. He received his authority as a persecutor from the high priest in Jerusalem, you may remember. And now these Christians whom once he was hounding, they're hearing this man who used to be such a threat. He's now preaching this gospel that once he was seeking to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Conversion, always one way or another, is good for the church, and God receives all the glory. Every conversion is for the glory of God. What ultimately is God's purpose in your conversion and in mine is that God should receive the glory, that his church should not be troubled, rather that his church should rejoice in our conversion experience. You see what's being outlaid here. So Paul is telling us what happened before his conversion. He tells us what happened at his conversion. He is telling us what happened after his conversion. What is the relevance of all of this for us? Well, if we are converted, it means that we are either converts, or there was a time when we were converts, new converts, and there are certain basic things that we absolutely need as new converts. We need not only, like Paul, to learn to know God, but we also need to unlearn our former way of life. It seems the problem with these Galatians, as we're going to see in a later chapter, why do you want to go back to the old life? And there is a reason why, and it is because the old life still drew them. They had been brought up to be ritualistic externalists. They had been converted, but they had never unlearned their former life. It still hounded and followed them, and they still look back. Like the people of Israel in the desert, when they had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, they wanted to go back, you remember. At least in Egypt there was security. In this desert, we don't know where we're going. We don't know what's going to happen. Go back to the security of Egypt. It's a dangerous appeal always. And the sooner we unlearn the old sinful ways and the old sinful way of thinking, the better for us it's going to be. And another thing we've got to learn is not only about ourselves to forget the past and look forward to the new life that's ours in Christ, but we've got to learn something about God himself. There are many things that we can learn, that Paul would learn about God, but one of the things that he would learn is this: God is not in a hurry. We are too much in a hurry. And it's interesting that two places later on in this epistle, the Apostle Paul makes reference to time. In chapter 3, verse 17, he speaks of, it was after 430 years afterwards that God gave the law. God wasn't in a hurry to give the law to the people of Israel. It came 430 years after the promise given of salvation. And then later on in chapter 4, at verse 4, Paul says, in the fullness of the time, God was waiting centuries and millennia. Thousands of years were passing, and still the fullness of the time hadn't come. You see, we are too much in a hurry to be up and doing. And the great danger for young Christians is to, as it were, be led, be thrust. When I was converted, I was in danger of being that very thing. Give your testimony, preaching in the open air. And I had to step back from it and do some serious thinking and some serious study. Because childhood is the time for learning. Maturity and age is the time for doing. And we all understand that in our educational process, don't we? Roughly a third of a human life is occupied in just training for your life's work. Roughly a third is occupied with that. And there's no harm in the beginning of our Christian experience to step aside from too much service, as it were, and simply learn what is our service actually going to be. Foundations are important. The man who would be a Christian must learn to lay a deep, solid foundation. That takes time. Foundations are important. And the higher the building, the deeper the foundations. If I understand that correctly, maybe I'm not right on that, but I think that's right. It's the same spiritually. The greater the work, the deeper down to bedrock you must go. And that's what Paul is doing in all of this. He's learning. He's not preaching great sermons because he had no great sermons to preach. One of the famous Scottish commentators, Alexander White, he says, Paul went down into Arabia with Moses and the prophets in his knapsack. And he came back with Romans and Colossians and Philippians in his heart and in his mouth. I think that's a good way of putting it, actually. He went down with Moses and the prophets in his bag on his back, and he came back with a gospel. And the Apostle Paul was not going to be one of those who was a spent force before half his life was over. He was going to go and lay a firm foundation. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, the Christian church today, and this is a modern commentator, this isn't one of the old hard-hitting Puritans of an ancient era. This is a modern commentator. The Christian church of our day, he says, is strewn with middle-aged and Christians, with middle-aged and elderly Christians who have settled into a chilling mediocrity. Those who were once keen Christians, he puts it in brackets, keen Christians, they have settled into a chilling mediocrity because they're a spent force and their time has been wasted because they have never learned what the gospel really is. They never learned it. I remember one time when I was a young Christian, if I may give this, we used to go out in a place outside of Edinburgh, door knocking, visiting, handing out tracts. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I remember knocking at one door one day with this girl. She was one of the leading lights at the time in the group that we were. We knocked at this door and a man came to the door. Normally we would, she was very talkative that she would take the lead. I was sort of the observer, you might say. And her opening would be, "Do you know the Lord?" And people would be taken aback at that. And you get various kinds of replies, basically, well, yes or no, or whatever. We came to this particular door and a man opened, an elderly man opened the door. And this girl said the usual, "Do you know the Lord?" I never forget his reply. He said to her, "Do you know the Lord?" That girl was a leading light. She was full of zip and zest and zeal. The last I heard, a number of years ago, she no longer attends church. The Apostle Paul wasn't going to do that. He was going to go away and learn. And he was going to come forward having been well prepared. Not because he had learned from men what to preach, but because he had learned from Christ. And his apostolic ministry was the confident ministry of a man who knew Christ and knew himself and knew why he had been converted, knew what he must do, had been trained properly to do it. And when he started his ministry, there was not only a lifetime of faithfulness, but a lifetime of fruitfulness. And I sometimes wonder, well, have we all gone wrong somewhere? I sometimes wonder seriously as I come closer and closer to the end of my course, have we perhaps not learned sufficiently? Maybe preached too many sermons instead of too many hours in the quietude of a secret closet. So here we have Paul telling us about what happened after his conversion. He went away to get to know God, spent time alone with God. God was not in a hurry. God would look after his church while Paul was studying down in Arabia. And when Paul came forward, God would begin a new thing. And it was only because the man had been properly prepared. And that's what Paul is wanting these Galatians to know. Because these people had all the impudence of questioning this man and criticizing and denying, and they would not learn from him. And the fault was entirely on their doorstep, not on Paul's. And that's why he's speaking as he does. So there are these lessons that we can learn, you know. We must be converted. We must have the evidences of conversion by a transformed life. We must become the friends of God's people. And we must learn for ourselves to know God. Because if we don't know God for ourselves, how can we possibly teach him to others? That's the logic of it all. And that's what these verses in Galatians mean. Well, next Lord's Day morning, God willing, we'll look at another visit 14 years later that Paul made to Jerusalem. And we'll see the outcome of that. But may God bless his word to us.